page 1142 in the New Testament. John chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until our return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And I'm sure the Lord has blessed that reading to us already. We'll just pray for Dave as he comes to speak. Father God, we thank you for Dave. We thank you for his commitment to you and his commitment to us here at Vostok. And we pray now that as he comes and opens up your word to us, that we might receive it with joy, and that as a result of all that we hear, we might glorify you, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Quite a good number of us this morning. It's great to be with you. And thank you for inviting me back again. And we'll send greetings from TFW in Macclesfield as well. So good to be with you this morning. Well, we're 2 weeks after Easter. Hands up anyone who's still got chocolate left. Yeah, really?
Sure.
Someone once said, you know, that a balanced diet is having an Easter egg in each hand. So it's 2 weeks after Easter. And Ken has asked me to speak on this passage, John chapter 21, a passage which is a short time after Jesus' resurrection. And I've called this, hopefully this will work, yes, I've called this Breakfast with Jesus, the Five Gifts of Grace, from John 21. See, Jesus has already appeared quite a few times. He's appeared outside the tomb on the morning of that first day of the week, on the Sunday. Later that day, he appeared to the two travellers on the road to Emmaus, then to Simon Peter, and then later in the evening of that day to the 10 disciples in the upper room. So he's appeared quite a few times. And a week after that as well, he appeared to the 11 disciples, which included, of course, Thomas, again in the upper room. So we're at the point where Jesus already made quite a few appearances. And I was just trying to imagine what it must have been like for them. What an emotional sort of roller coaster, if you like, that the disciples and that close-knit group of his followers must have been through during the course of that week or so. That short period of time, the extreme highs and lows that they must have felt because of the series of events that they'd witnessed, that they'd experienced. I think for some people it could have been almost too much to bear, if you think about it. You'd forgive them for wanting, as they were doing, for taking some time out, trying to get away from it all, to gather their thoughts, maybe to pray, to calm their nerves. Because they'd experienced and they'd witnessed some quite tumultuous, not quite the way to say it, tumultuous, ups and downs, divine events that were both, you know, crushing and exhilarating as well. They must have been scared, they must have been confused, it was unexplainable to them, maybe. All of this in just a few days. And I was just trying to imagine what it must have been like for them. Because if we have a quick recap, you know, only a few days before, a week and a bit ago, they arrived triumphantly into Jerusalem to applause and the adoration of the welcoming crowd, the expectation of a new kingdom, expecting Jesus maybe to even be the ruler in that area. Then they partook of a meal together with Jesus, who talked to them in this mysterious way about the bread being his body and the wine being his blood, as we've remembered today. It must have been very mysterious to them. And then Jesus predicted Judas betraying him, and that being fulfilled so quickly. Then there was Jesus' predictions that they would all desert him, that Peter would disown him 3 times. And then there was that terrible time in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was clearly troubled, clearly anxious. That feeling that they must have felt of shock at the events that were unfolding, the helplessness of the betrayal and then the arrest. Then there was the unjust trial and judgment that was passed on Jesus. Then they were witness to the cruel torture and ridicule that Jesus had at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And then there was the agonizing crucifixion just the shock and the bewilderment, the confusion that they must have gone through. And then Jesus started appearing to them, didn't he, 3 days later. They really would have been struggling to understand it all. What had just happened over these last few days? What can we make of all of this? What does it all mean? What do we do now? They must have felt confused, bewildered, lost, uncertain, scared, unsure, alone. And so I suppose the only security they probably had was in each other, being together as a group. You can imagine them now at this time, they're in this place together, they're away from the public eye, if you like. Maybe they're trying to hide away from the human eye. They're just together in shock. No clear plan, no direction in their lives. They'd lost their purpose. What do we do now? And you know what Peter's response to all of this? I'm going fishing. That's what his response was. I love Peter, I love his humanness, his genuineness, his openness. He's just so relatable, I think, sometimes to our own feelings and expressions. He just wanted some normality in his life. He wanted to get some fresh air. He wanted just to do something that was familiar to him, that he was comfortable with, that he was used to. And so the other six, when he said this, they said, yeah, we're going to come with you. Let's go together. I guess they all needed a little bit of normality in their lives after this, I was going to say tumultuous, but I can't say it. This ups and down period in their lives that was so confusing for them. So this is the afterwards that we read about in John 21. That first word, afterwards, is after all of these events that's happened. Jesus was appearing to them again because he hadn't finished with them yet. He needed to appear to the disciples a third time, we read. He'd got a message to give them. He needed them to understand and to respond to a calling on their lives. He'd got a job for them to do. So Jesus was about to appear to these seven disciples again, and he wanted to give them some new direction. He wanted to give them some purpose and a new focus. He wanted them to follow him and to share the good news of Jesus to those who didn't know him. And I wonder whether some of these descriptions that we've thought about, that the disciples went through, some of it is relatable to us at times, isn't it? Life can sometimes be scary, can be confusing and unclear, bewildering. Sometimes we might feel a bit lonely. And sometimes we need direction and purpose and understanding about all that is going on around us. And I think that this passage and the way that this disciples was feeling can be relatable to us all. Particularly that time in our lives before we came to understand the good news of Jesus and his salvation for us. So I don't know where each one of you is at in your walk of faith with Jesus. But I think some of these situations can be relatable to us, whether we believe in him and walk with him, or we're still searching him and seeking him in our lives. I think this passage can help us just understand a little bit more about the character and the person of Jesus. And there's five acts of grace that I just want to just draw out very briefly as we just quickly go through this passage together from John 21. Five acts of grace from Jesus that I hope will help each of us have a deeper love and appreciation for him. So they are these. So Jesus, first of all, he finds us. And secondly, Jesus feeds us. And thirdly, Jesus fellowships with us. Jesus forgives us. And Jesus frees us. That's what I just want to look at this morning. And the first of that is Jesus finds us. Verse 1 says that Jesus appeared again to his disciples. And this was by the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. The disciples weren't looking for him. They'd gone out fishing. They were going back to something that was more familiar to them and was a comfort to them after all this craziness of the last few days. Jesus may have been in their thoughts and on their minds as they mulled over the events of the last few days. Jesus may have been in their thoughts. They may have been thinking about him, but they weren't actually searching for him. They weren't expecting to find him. They weren't trying to find him. They were in the middle of a large lake in the middle of the night. But Jesus was waiting patiently for them on the shore. And at first, he's unrecognisable to them. Scripture does say that when we come to know Jesus, that we need to seek him to find him. And we need to knock at his door. And we need to ask him into our lives. And that is true. It's clear from Scripture that Jesus waits for us patiently. It's almost as though he's waiting at the shore of our lives, if you like. Waiting for us to recognise him. Waiting for us to hear his voice. But it's him that's already found us in the sense that he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to recognise him and to come to him. And it's a curious sort of element of Scripture that describes salvation, which indicates, though, that we are chosen. He already knows us, and he knows whether we're going to seek him or not. But for us to find him, he's already found us, if that makes sense. He knows all about us. He's just waiting patiently on the shore of our lives. He's waiting for us to recognise him, to call him, and to come to him, just as he did on the shore of Galilee. And it's true to say that there's maybe times in our lives where we haven't been seeking God, that he's far from our thoughts and minds. And I think this can be true of us even when we know him as Saviour. Sometimes we don't involve him in our lives. We don't involve him in our circumstances. It's true we don't always seek him. We don't ask for his guidance or his presence as we go into and through different situations. And yet we know from Scripture that God always has us on his heart. We think we found Jesus when we came to him as Saviour. But Scripture says that we love because he first loved us. That's 1 John chapter 4. It's God who took the initiative. It's God who's made salvation possible through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And our salvation isn't dependent on anything that we can bring to the table, as it were. And thank God for that. It's because of Jesus' finished and perfect work. He found us. And there's just a couple of verses in the Bible that say that, you know, as John says here, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And in Ephesians, it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. It's because Jesus found us that we can be confident of his love and his promises. It's because Jesus found us that we can be secure in our salvation, because of his perfect, finished work on the cross. There's nothing that we can bring. And he continually desires our focus, doesn't he? He continually desires our relationship after salvation. He wants that relationship with us. He desires our interaction, our love, our worship, our devotion, our sacrifice as we serve him and follow him. So Jesus finds us and Jesus feeds us. The disciples have been out all night and they've caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore and the disciples, they didn't recognize him. And this seems to be the pattern for some of Jesus' resurrection appearances, doesn't it? He wasn't recognizable at the tomb. Mary stood outside the tomb. She thought she was talking to the gardener. And it was only when Jesus spoke her name that she recognized him, and she called him Rabboni, as teacher. And then there was the two on the road to Emmaus, and it was only when Jesus broke bread that they recognized him. And now for these seven disciples, they didn't recognize Jesus either as he stood on the shoreline. Jesus, though, he called out to them, and he instructed them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. And they caught a huge haul of fish, 153. So huge that they couldn't pull the net into the boat. And it was then that they recognized him. It was almost, you know, as previous appearances, it's almost when Jesus spoke to them, it's almost when he asked them to do something, or he does something, that they then recognize him. And they exclaimed, or John exclaimed, "It is the Lord." And then Peter, impetuous as ever, he wraps his outer garment around him and he jumps out of the boat and into the water. And I just love it because he just leaves the rest of the disciples to haul in the fish. He's just so excited to see Jesus. And again, I just love this part of the passage because there's that sort of humour there almost, because they've caught this huge haul of fish. Peter gets to the shoreline and there's Jesus cooking with some fish and some bread. Jesus had performed the miracle. He provided them with so many fish they couldn't haul it into the net. But what's he doing when they get there? He's got more fish, cooking them on the charcoal fire. It's a little bit like, you know, Blue Peter, when it used to say, "Here's some I prepared earlier." Jesus was sort of demonstrating, really, firstly, that he can provide for our needs in abundance. And secondly, he doesn't need to rely on what we may think we're bringing to the table when we're serving him. He is Lord. He is powerful. He is sovereign. So Jesus, he feeds the tired and confused disciples at breakfast at dawn. And Jesus feeds us as well as we follow him and as we serve him. He feeds us with the spiritual food that he provides that we're so dependent on, to live that life of faith for him. His words, his example, his promises, and his truth is the spiritual food that feed us and fuel us for a life of faith as we seek to live for him. And they nourish us, they sustain us, they build us up, they help us to grow, they help us to mature. We need the spiritual food that Jesus offers through his word for our own maturing and development as Christians. And there's plenty of verses in the Bible that remind us about Hebrews. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And Matthew says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We need Jesus' spiritual food. And then moving on, Jesus fellowships with us. So they ate and they talked together. And undoubtedly, they must have had a lot of questions. They must have had a lot that they wanted to speak to Jesus about. And I would expect that conversation would have been all about those last few days that they'd experienced. They would be starting to pick up again that relationship with Jesus that they'd had before, after he'd been taken away from them. And I'm sure this would have been a wonderful time of fellowship for them. Jesus is with us again, and they were fellowshipping with him. And Jesus loves to fellowship with us. He is a relational God who knows all about, and as Sue prayed in the prayer at the beginning, the smallest detail of our lives and the largest, cares about everything that we're going through. He desires for us to commune with him and to fellowship with him, to invite him into our everyday situations, no matter how small or large they are, and to ask for his help and his guidance with the things that we're going through. He wants to fellowship with us. And much as our acts of service to God and our acts of kindness to others are good, Jesus loves nothing more than in that we love him and we fellowship with him and we have a relationship with him. That's what he desires more from us. Hosea 6 verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He loves to hear our prayers and for us to be authentic and honest with him when we do. It's just so important to have a regular and real prayer life. Where prayer is that sort of natural conversation with him. It's the first resort in our lives rather than, you know, the last resort. God desires that prayer life with us. A couple of other verses. Isaiah says, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." And in Psalms it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." He desires that fellowship, that relationship with us. And then fourthly, Jesus forgives us. Quite amazingly, Jesus forgives us. And then when they had finished eating, there begins that conversation between Simon Peter and Jesus that we probably all know quite well and is very poignant. Jesus asked Simon Peter three times whether he loves him. And on that third time, we read that Simon Peter, he was hurt because Jesus had asked him that third time. But the three questions, I think, are a clear reference to the three earlier public denials that Simon Peter had made. Denials of Jesus. And how upset and remorseful I think Simon Peter must have been when he'd replayed in his mind those public denials. And maybe after that initial feeling of being hurt by Jesus about that third question, maybe Simon Peter may have realised in fact what Jesus was doing. And what grace from Jesus, what love, what compassion. Jesus was showing to Simon Peter that in the very clearest way that he'd forgiven him fully. And he was allowing Peter, if you like, to wipe the slate clean. And because for every denial that Simon Peter had made, Jesus gave him that chance to repent and to reiterate his love for Jesus. And what a wonderful Saviour who graciously forgives all of our sins when we repent of them. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Jesus desires to forgive us if we come to him. And then lastly, Jesus frees us. And I think what's really interesting as we think about this fifth act of grace from Jesus, it's Jesus' response to Peter's confession of love. He says, "Feed my lambs." He says, "Take care of my sheep." And he says, "Feed my sheep." And I think these are really interesting responses. Because Jesus could well have just patted Simon Peter on the back and said, "That's fine, everything's fine. I forgive you, everything's all right." But Jesus is giving Simon Peter some instructions. And I think this is the real demonstration of Jesus' forgiveness. Because Jesus isn't just pacifying Simon Peter. He's giving him a job to do. And that job is to carry on the ministry of Jesus. And I think this is real forgiveness. Because Jesus is entrusting Simon Peter with the building up of his church, with the continuation and growth of that ministry that Jesus had started. And I think there's no better way for someone to show forgiveness than trusting the person they're forgiving with the most precious thing that you have. And this is what Jesus is doing with Simon Peter. He's forgiven him. And now he's entrusting him to carry on the work that he started. And so Jesus is freeing Simon Peter from any guilt he may have had, and he's freeing him to carry on the work that he began. Trust is the proper sign of forgiveness. And this enables Simon Peter to be free to live the life and the calling that God had prepared for him. And this is the calling we all have. As those with faith in Jesus, who've given our lives to Jesus, that's our calling. It's the Great Commission. When we receive forgiveness from Jesus, we have that calling, that Great Commission. It's not just for the disciples, it's for us today. We're called to take care of the sheep in our lives of faith, loving and caring, supporting those around us as we bear witness to the grace and love that we've received in our life through Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So these are the five acts of grace. We've just sort of skimmed through them quite quickly, but I hope you can see and appreciate those five acts of grace from Jesus at that dawn breakfast on that shoreline. But just very interestingly, as we close, for completeness, the chapter goes on for just a few more verses. With Jesus, he takes Simon Peter off. He walks alone with him on the shoreline. Of course, they're being followed by John. But he's having that candid conversation with Simon Peter about the task that lay ahead of him. And Jesus was describing the kind of death that Simon Peter would ultimately face because of his faith and his ministry. And I think Jesus always speaks truth into our lives. He never promises that we won't face challenges in our walk of faith as we serve him, but he does promise that he will be with us as we go through them. John chapter 16. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He promises to give us peace in those situations. And of course, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I think this chapter is really interesting as we close, because there seem to be some extra verses that have been tagged on to what is the end of chapter 20, where John has his own Great Commission, if you like, the equivalent of Matthew's Great Commission. But as we've gone through them, I think it's interesting to see Jesus' five acts of grace. But I think it would be fitting just to finish with the words that end John chapter 20, which is John's Great Commission, if you like. And it's these words: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's just pray.